Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The subject I was assigned for today is inspiration. The general subject of our week is inerrancy. As we mentioned yesterday, this word inerrancy is one that was not used so much a few years ago, but as the unbelievers, people raised with a Christian background and desiring to be accepted by Christians and yet to give up certain parts of what Christians have always held, as they have gradually changed the meaning of words, at present, the word that they stumble on is inerrancy. I suppose they will soon, one of these days, find some way of reinterpreting that word, and we'll have to take a new one. But the word inspiration is the word which has historically been used in relation to the Bible. The Christian church through the ages has believed that the Bible was inspired. But as we say this, I think it is very important that we distinguish exactly what we mean by saying it's inspired. And so in the first place, we note that inspiration relates to words, not just ideas. There are people who say they believe the Bible is inspired, but they don't think the words are inspired. They think it's the ideas that are inspired. Now, the word inspiration, as it has been historically used, does not relate really to ideas. It relates to words. Revelation relates to ideas. God has revealed an idea. And God revealed these ideas, Hebrews tells us, in various ways and at various times. He sometimes would dictate or give precise words that would give people an understanding what they wanted to have, like the Ten Commandments, which the voice of God spoke. They were specifically given, directly given by Him. But this is not always the method of revelation by any means. We have a very interesting instance of revelation in Acts 10. In Acts 10, we have certain words given, but the words are only a comparatively small part of the revelation. Beginning with verse 9, we find that Peter went up on the housetop to pray and became very hungry. And while the meal was being prepared, it says he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him. Now, there's a good old English word, vessel. He didn't see a steamboat coming down from heaven. We don't use the word vessel today the way it was used in King James' day. It was then used for any kind of a tool or a material or a building. Almost anything could be a vessel. It was a very general word. And, of course, we've specialized it now to boats and very rarely use it for anything else. He saw something coming down which looked like a great sheet knit at the four corners. Now, if you saw a great sheet coming down, you'd never call it a vessel. That's not our modern English. In the days of Queen Elizabeth, there were those who said, we ought to read the Bible in the Latin. The Latin is the sacred language, they said. St. Jerome made a wonderful translation of Latin, and indeed it was a wonderful translation. He translated directly from the Greek for the New Testament, directly from the Hebrew for the Old Testament. And the people of God received great blessing for 1,000 years from St. Jerome's translation into Latin. Strange thing is that the translation that St. Jerome made was called the Vulgate, which meant it was for the vulgar people. And by the word vulgar, they didn't mean what we mean today, something that is rather off color. They meant the common poor people, the ordinary people. Jerome said, I want it so that the average person who can't read Greek or Hebrew can have the Bible in his own language. So they called his translation the Vulgate. And then 1,000 years later, when the average person no longer knew Latin, and then people objected to taking it out of the Vulgate. They treated that as if that was the Word of God, which of course it wasn't. It was a translation made so the ordinary person could understand. And so they wanted to hold on to Latin, but Tyndale and other great leaders translated it into English, and the English-speaking world received tremendous blessing from their translations. But now, the translations of 300 years ago, wonderful as they were, excellent as they were for their day, are today do not convey the meaning. And today we need the translation in our own language. Now, the King James Version, the great excellence of it, is not due to the great scholarship of the men who made it, though they were great scholars. It is due to the fact that for 80 years, person after person and group after group had been trying to translate the Bible into English. And the very poorest translator can sometimes hit on a happy phrase. I find that today. I sometimes use Moffat's translation of the Old Testament. I don't often use it. But James Moffat's translation I sometimes look into, and I have sometimes found a Hebrew verse which it is exactly clear to me what the verse means. There's no question as you read it in the original what it means. But how to say it in English? The King James Version expresses it in the English of 300 years ago, and they, like all translations, often miss the precise meaning. But I will come to the conclusion that a verse has a certain definite meaning. That's only half or maybe a third the job of translation. The hardest thing is to find a way to say it in your own language without writing a whole paragraph or a page. To get something that will be more or less word for word, and yet will give the idea. And I've had the experience of looking at James Moffat's translation and finding that he has got the verse just exactly wonderfully expressed. And then you go on to the next verse, and he's thrown the original away and just put down what he thought they ought to say. So you can't trust Moffat's translation at all. But every now and then, he hits on a way to express the thought of a particular phrase or a particular sentence exactly in our present-day English. And so, as they say, the very poorest translator can hit on a way to express a thought that everyone who reads the original may easily get. But the big job is to say it in your own language without necessarily writing a paragraph or a whole page. And the King James translation, when it was made, there had been effort after effort made to render it in English. And these men were able to take those translations and look at them and say, oh, look, here's a very poor translation, but he's just got it in this particular verse. This particular phrase, he's just got it. And so they could pick from all of those. And today we have, or in recent years, we've had people trying to translate into English. And there have been some very good translations made. And there have been some very poor translations made. But probably every one of these translations has an occasional place where it has got a rendering into English that is better than any other. And my hope is that the time will come when we will be able to take all these translations and to select the best phrases from them and to get a translation that will be as good for the next 300 years, if the Lord tarries, as the King James Version was for its day and for at least two or three centuries after it was written. It's now 3.5 centuries, and the English is quite antiquated of it. And many a word in it our people just don't understand. I think our great duty is to take God's word and bring it to people in the language they use. And so here he saw a vessel descending. But it wasn't a steamboat, it was a sheet. And the sheet was knit at four corners and let down to the earth. Now, of course, any of us can have a dream or an imagination, and in most cases it's due to something we ate. God doesn't ordinarily speak to us in these days in such a manner. And for that matter, the devil or evil spirits can give us visions, can give us dreams, can put ideas into our mind. But when the Bible was being written, God revealed to his people. And then God so inspired that that which had been truly revealed, that which was from God, would be preserved in it. And the errors people had made would be left out. So our means today of knowing what God wants is not looking for some vision or some dream or some new revelation, but is looking at these 66 books in which he has given what he wants us to know for our guidance in our Christian life today. But we read here how he gave it. He gave this, caused this sheet to come down in which were all kinds of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And then there came a voice and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now here we have quoted a specific voice, specific words. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Up to here it's only been description. But the description is just as important in the revelation as the words. If you're just going to take the words, you'll pick out these words. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Are you supposed to get up and kill and eat? Do you have to slaughter your own chicken before you eat it? It would be silly, of course, to draw such things from it. It is the totality of the revelation that is important. Here God is giving Peter a message. And the message is not that he should kill and eat, but it is another idea that God wants to get into his head. Revelation deals directly with ideas. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again, What God has cleansed, call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now here's a revelation to Peter. But I don't think we'd get a very clear idea of what the revelation meant if it stood alone. Is he talking about what kind of food you should eat? Is that the subject here? That would seem to be what is given. But actually the purpose of it was something rather different, as Peter soon discovered. Because while Peter was perplexed as to what this vision should mean, there were some men who came and made inquiry for Simon's house. And God had given a revelation to Cornelius, telling him to send to Joppa, to the house of Simon a tanner, and there he would find a man who would give him God's truth. And these Gentiles, with whom the Jews did not have much to do because they considered them unclean, came and asked for Peter. And then we have more words given. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee." Now here I think there is a vital point about inspiration. Three men seek thee. Does that mean there's only three? He didn't say only three. They might have had 10 servants with them carrying their stuff. They might have had their wives with them. There might have been a group of six, but there were three who perhaps were more prominent than the six. We know there were at least three. He wouldn't say three men seek you if there were two, if there was one. But he doesn't say only three. Three men are looking for you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And then as it went on, we find that what Peter discovered from this was that all mankind is God's creation. Not just those who have had his law since the time of Sinai. All mankind has been God's creation. And even as God gave his messages to Job in ancient times, and there's no reference in Job to God's relation to his special people that occupy so large a part of the Old Testament, God was telling Peter here that God had a message for all mankind, and whatever God has cleansed, we are not to call common. This is the greatest, perhaps, attack on racism to be found anywhere in the Bible. It is a thing that is common to sinful humanity to think that whoever's different from us must be inferior in some way. But as the Lord shows here, in every land, in every nation, there are good people and bad people. In every nation, there are those whom God leads and whom God uses, and there are those who turn away from God and who reject him. And so here, God gave a message to Peter, a revelation. Now you cannot pick just a few words out of this that give the whole message. The idea was brought to Peter. And revelation concerns itself primarily with ideas. And of course, our interest in the Bible is in ideas, in finding what the idea has, what the idea is. But inspiration is something different. Inspiration is, in a way, a negative term, like inerrancy is. Inspiration means that God caused that this particular writing, which he intended to be part of his word, should be kept from error. It really is the same thing, you see, as inerrancy. It is, inspiration does not mean that God gave all the truth there is about any particular subject. It means that what truth was given was so expressed that no one handling it with a proper approach, a reasonable way of looking at it, would draw from it something that was erroneous. It was a special act of the Holy Spirit by which the words that were used expressed the thought God wished to be included and did not add other ideas that might easily be in any mere human writing. And so inspiration relates specifically to words. That is inspiration in the Christian sense, in the theological sense. Of course, it's true that Shakespeare was inspired. It's true that when you look at the view from a great high mountain, you are inspired. It's true that anybody that gets a thrill can say he's inspired, but that's entirely different use of the word and has nothing to do with its use in relation to the Bible. Parts of the Bible will thrill us and inspire us. Other parts may not. That proves nothing. Coleridge said, "I believe the Bible is inspired because it inspires me. And those parts are most inspired that inspire me the most." That was a complete mixture of using two entirely different ideas which happened to be expressed by the same word in the English language. And as you know, there are many different ideas expressed by the same word. I remember once a young fellow said to me, he said, "How can you believe the Bible? It has such absurdities in it." I said, "What absurdity?" "Well," he says, "the one that I noticed particularly was you read how Noah took some of every kind of animal into the ark, in addition to a number of people. And then later on, he says, you read how the Israelites walked through the desert carrying the ark on their shoulders." He said, "How is that possible?" Well, of course, the word ark, which is, after all, an old English word, and we don't really use it much today, but the word ark could be used for any kind of a box or a boat or anything of the kind. And in the biblical use, ark is used for that great big boat, and it's also used for the box in which the copies of the five books of Moses and a few other things were placed, and it was carried on the shoulders of the men as they went through the wilderness. The word is used in two different senses, as so often is the case. Well, it's very important we remember. Inspiration is in the theological sense, is a very special thing. And it is something that was done by the Holy Spirit, and it is to be distinguished from all other works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will illumine your mind as you study the Word. The Holy Spirit will lead in aspects of your life. He will sanctify you. He will cleanse you. You need to lean upon the Holy Spirit in all that you do in your life for His activity as He brings the things of God to your attention and as He draws you closer to Christ. But none of that is inspiration in the theological sense. In the theological sense, it's something that is done. It was done in relation to the writing of the books of the Bible and has no direct relevancy to anything else. This specific thing that we call inspiration in the theological sense. Now, inspiration relates to books, not to men. When I was in seminary, the professor of church history once made the statement that it seems reasonable to think that from certain references in the books of Corinthians, that Paul wrote one or two other epistles to the Corinthians, that in addition to the two that we have. Now, he said, if one of those should be discovered, that would be part of the Bible and would appear in our next copies of the Bible. I don't believe it for a minute. God intended certain books to be in the Bible. God intended David to write the wonderful Psalms, and God inspired David to keep him from error when he wrote those Psalms. But when David wrote a letter to Joab telling him, put Uriah in the forefront of the battle so Uriah can be killed, because David wished to take Uriah's wife, he was not inspired when he wrote that. Inspiration does not apply to everything that Peter wrote or Paul wrote. When Peter and Paul strove together, neither one of them was inspired. Inspiration refers only to that which was written, which God intended to be part of His Word. And so inspiration is a specific thing dealing with a book rather than with a man. The Old Testament books are not inspired because prophets wrote them. God used prophets usually to write them, but they are inspired because God inspired them. The New Testament books are not written because apostles wrote them. They are inspired because God inspired the writers and caused that these books should be kept free from error. I know there are people who say the reason the books in the New Testament is because an apostle wrote it, and anything an apostle wrote is in the New Testament. Well, logically from that, you would have to say that Paul was an apostle because Paul's epistles say he was, and that we can believe Paul's epistles because they were written by an apostle. And you're just arguing in a circle, of course. The other books don't anywhere say that Paul is an apostle. Jesus appointed 12 apostles. Paul is not named. We know that God inspired Paul to write these books as part of his word, and in them he tells us that he was an apostle. But they're not inspired because written by an apostle. They're inspired because God inspired them and caused the people of God to whom they were given to recognize them as part of his inspired word. And so it relates to these books, and these are the only books to which that term, in the theological sense, can properly be applied. Now, there are many people today who get very excited about the foolish ideas they consider that the Bible was dictated. They say, how terrible. Somebody thinks the Bible was dictated. They say, of course it wasn't dictated. Well, I think that attitude is foolish. I don't see why God couldn't have dictated it if he chose to do so. I don't think he chose to do so. But I don't see why he couldn't have done it. I can dictate a letter to a secretary. There's no reason why God could not have dictated the whole Bible if he chose. Parts of the Bible certainly are dictated, where God said and then gives a specific message. Certainly the Ten Commandments were spoken and heard by everyone. Parts of the Bible are dictated. But most of it, we do not believe was given by dictation. We believe that inspiration was a far more complex work than that. We believe that God trained people for the task. He selected them before they were born. He tells Jeremiah, before he was even born, God selected him for a particular work for God. He selected the men whom he was going to use to write parts of the Bible, to give God's message to all subsequent ages. He selected the men. He saw that these men got the training he wanted them to have, that they saw the particular events he wanted them to see, that they had the contacts he wanted them to have, that he did the particular thinking he wanted them to have, that he led them to have an understanding of his truth, and he produced situations which caused them to write, like Paul wrote many of his epistles, in response to particular situations which needed his advice. But God caused that those situations, which would relate to the needs of his people in all future ages, that for those what they wrote would be inspired, kept free from error. And then God caused the writers to write using their own brains, using their own vocabularies, using their own abilities, and yet he kept them from error as they wrote. If a man may not have known whether there were three men that came to Cornelius or whether there were 10 that came from Cornelius to Paul, to Peter. But there were at least three. He could have said, there are some men here. It would have been just as true as to say there are three men. And three men is just as true as five would be if there were five. Because if there were five men, there certainly were three. It is true, whatever we can properly derive from it. But the additional questions we might ask, and we could ask 1,000 questions about almost any sentence anybody can say, these extra questions, we should not draw conclusions from. We have oh such a tendency to take a word, a sentence, and just try to squeeze it and get everything we possibly can out of that sentence. But language isn't that way. God wants us to compare Scripture with Scripture and to get what is the teaching of the book as a whole, not to build too much on one verse. Now there is, of course, a great cause of sorrow on the part of Christian people that the King James Version is archaic as far as its language is concerned, because it was so fine for memorization, when the whole Christian world used one version and we all memorized that. It was wonderful for memorizing. And we lose that when we have a lot of translations into present-day language and no one we all agree on. We lose something. And that's unfortunate. It'd be fine if we had a version that we could all memorize. But on the other hand, I think we gain something from it. Because we realize, it makes us realize more, that the thoughts of the original cannot be exactly translated into some other language. And that the thoughts of the original, the words of the original, were without error, but were not a complete presentation of all the truth on any particular subject. And therefore, it helps to drive us to compare Scripture with Scripture and not just to quote one verse and think that we can hang everything onto that one verse or that we can draw too much from one verse. So there is both a human and a divine element in inspiration, but it is overseen and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit so that everything that is can be properly deduced from the biblical statements can be accepted as true. I have a statement here that was issued to the alumni of a theological seminary by its president in 1970. And in this statement, he tells why his seminary is not going to stand for inerrancy. But he says in it that this does not mean we believe in inerrancy. Well, now, if they don't believe in inerrancy, why are they unwilling to say they believe in inerrancy? I think we get his attitude in one paragraph that I'll read to you. He says, there are those who, in defining inerrancy, would bring philosophical questions and perspectives to the Bible. Sometimes we're asked what this seminary's view is as compared to that of the great Princeton theologian, Dr. Benjamin B. Warfield. Many of us feel that Dr. Warfield was a masterful defender of the Bible's full inspiration, but fell into a philosophical trap when it came to his approach to inerrancy. And there are those today who even go beyond anything Dr. Warfield ever said when they insist that biblical inerrancy would apply to every scientific, historical, geographical, factual, and theological statement of Scripture. They'd even go beyond what Dr. Warfield said. I can't imagine how Dr. Warfield could have said anything less than that. That inspiration applies to every scientific, historical, geographical, factual, and theological statements of Scripture. His statement seems to wish to say that wherever we disagree with any scientific, historical, geographical, factual, or theological statement of Scripture, we are free to do so. Now, there are many of the statements in this, like where he says, we don't believe in inerrancy, sound very good. But when you get a sentence like this, it makes you wonder, what does he really believe? Is man the judge? Do we say what the Bible teaches? Do we say what the truth is? Or do we look at the Bible and where it is clear to us what it says we stand on? That is what God has taught, comparing Scripture with Scripture, whether it be scientific, historical, what. Now, of course, the English Bible says that the sun came up. And we don't believe that the sun came up. The Hebrew doesn't say the sun came up. The Hebrew says the sun came out. The Hebrew says the sun went in. But in both cases, the English and the Hebrew, it is perfectly clear that what is meant is that that occurs, which we observe every day, when the sun goes below the horizon. And we do not have here the basis for building a scientific understanding of the universe. But neither do we have an unscientific statement. We have general popular language used for ordinary phenomena which we all see and which we say in the particular terminology that is characteristic of our day. We read in the Old Testament that Abraham was well stricken in years. Now, that's a good old 17th century, 16th century phrase. He was well stricken in years. I didn't hear anybody ever say in my lifetime that somebody they knew was well stricken in years. But that's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew says He was going into the days. We don't say that either, but it's perfectly clear to us what either of them mean. We would say he was advancing in years, perhaps. We might better simply say he was getting old. There are many ways you can say these different things. And inspiration doesn't mean that the particular way of saying it is the only way or the correct way of saying it. But inspiration means that properly interpreted in the light of the usages of the day when it was said, it does not teach something that is erroneous. So inspiration relates to everything that is taught. Now, many people talk about the statistics of the Bible, and they say that you read Kings and you read Chronicles and you find the figures are different. And some have constructed a beautiful theory that Kings was written more or less at the time when events occurred, and they gave an idea, and then Chronicles was written long afterwards, and they wanted to make the greatness of the events tremendous. So when Kings would say that there were 200 soldiers, they would make it 2,000 in order to make it seem greater. But the trouble is, with that theory, like so many theories, when you examine the facts, it doesn't stand up. Because there are cases where Chronicles has a larger number than Kings, but there are also cases where Chronicles has a smaller number than Kings. A regular rule like that doesn't apply. There are, we noticed yesterday how the figures for the dates of for the ages of the kings, for the length of time they reigned, and the relation of the two, which seemed to so many to be absolutely impossible to understand or fit together a few years ago. In the light of certain principles that had not been understood then, even such an unbeliever as Professor Irwin of the University of Chicago said that what had formerly been one of the hardest things in the Old Testament to accept as true, the figures relating to the Hebrew kings, now was seen to be remarkably accurate. It is when you have different figures, there may be a reason for the different figures. In a battle, you can describe the number of charioteers, or you can describe the number of infantrymen, or you can describe the whole number. There are maybe reasons why different numbers are given at different times. And particularly, I think it's important to remember that numbers are one of the hardest things to preserve accurately, to get correctly. I think that is something that most of you have little difficulty in recognizing, because when you prepare your income tax, I'm sure you find how very easy it is to get figures mixed up. It's very easy. And when it comes to copying, the easiest thing to make mistakes in copying is in copying figures or in copying names that are strange to us. Names are difficult anyway. My name is a name which in Scotland is very well known. You go into any store in Scotland, you say McRae, and they write M-A-C, capital R-A-E. You go into almost any store in America, and you say McRae, and they'll write it some entirely different way. My mother used to say, I can stand there and spell it out to the clerk, and even as I spell it, she will write it in a different way. It is very easy to get confused on names. I find in writing letters, in dictating letters, it is the easiest thing for errors to come into is in the writing of names. But as Dale Carnegie says, the most wonderful sound in any language to any person is his own name. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. So I think it's worth special effort when you write somebody's name to spell it correctly. Though I must say, I rarely find other people spelling mine correctly. But it doesn't matter, you might say, how we spell names. Doesn't matter, but it is a compliment to a person to bother to get his name correctly. But when you're copying a name from people you don't know, and when you're copying a long book in which you have a long list of genealogy or something, it's very easy for errors to come in the copying of names or in the copying of figures. And when it comes to figures, we must remember that our Arabic system, in which we have a good many difficulties, as we all know, in keeping our figures straight, But we have perhaps as well, we have one of the best systems of writing that's ever been devised. The only way I can think of offhand be better would be to have 12 instead of 10 be the unit. That, of course, would be much better. But we have gotten accustomed to the 10. But in the last few centuries, we have this system of writing. But up to that time, the Roman numerals were used. And imagine writing MD, XL, and multiplying it by XXIX. Imagine trying to do that. Well, the Babylonians had a worse system yet. And yet the Babylonians worked some of the difficult problems of higher mathematics with their very cumbrous system. But I suppose there were comparatively few of them who could do that sort of thing. It is always possible with numbers and with names that a mistake can come in copy. And so to point to numbers particularly and say this proves that the Bible is not inerrant simply shows ignorance of the fact that we do not have the original manuscript. Inspiration applies to the original manuscripts. There is always a slight possibility of an error of transmission. Now, if we recognize that fact, most of the alleged difficulties that some people talk about a great deal disappear almost immediately. Give me any verse. There is a possibility of an error in copying somewhere. Now, the possibility is very slight. Today, people who are trying to make us believe that the particular few manuscripts that the King James translators had at their disposal were absolutely accurate, though they differed from each other at many, many points. I don't know which one of them it is they try to make us think was absolutely accurate. But there are always errors in copying anything at length. And the most remarkable thing is that our versions are very, very similar, our manuscripts, to the original. But they are not identical. It is among those who are trying to hold that we must follow the manuscripts that the King James Version followed. There is a tendency to talk about Westcott and Hort and try to show some points at which Westcott or Hort were not altogether orthodox and say we should follow the King James rather than the version of Westcott and Hort. I don't know anybody today who follows Westcott and Hort. But Westcott and Hort worked out some principles, some of which were good. And at some points I think they were in error. And I think they did a work that was very valuable. But Dr. Hort, whom these people like to speak so slightingly of, Dr. Hort said there is not one word in 1,000 in which we have reason to have any doubt as to the exact meaning of the original. In other words, we are very, very close to the original, but we do not have the original. And I think God wished it that way. He must have, or it wouldn't be that way. But God wished it that way because we are not to think we can take a verse and squeeze it and get a great deal out of the one verse alone. But by inerrancy, we mean that the verses in the original were free from error. And as you look at any verse today, the possibility of an error having crept in, if there's no evidence of variation in manuscripts, is very, very, very slight. And so we can trust the Bible when we compare Scripture with Scripture. But when we take one verse by itself, we are apt to get into confusion. And I believe that most of your isms and of your cults, and in fact, even some of our differences between great denominations, result from putting too much stress on one or two verses instead of taking Scripture as a whole and seeing what is there. The one problem that people make a great deal of when they speak of denying inerrancy is the fact that they say the New Testament does not believe in inerrancy because the New Testament did not quote the Old Testament exactly. And other people say that, go to the other extreme and say the New Testament builds a whole argument on one word of the Old Testament. Now, both of those statements are false. The New Testament never builds an argument on one word of the Old Testament. That's not the way God wants us to deal with the Bible. But as to the opposite error, that the New Testament does not quote exactly, how could a book in Greek quote a Hebrew book exactly? Anybody can, when I read a verse of the Scripture, somebody can say, you're not giving exactly what the original says. Well, you can't give exactly what the original says unless you read it in the original. I give a translation, and I try to make a good translation. But ordinarily, I don't make my own translation when I'm speaking or when I'm writing. I use the commonly used translation. I use the translation with which you are familiar. And that translation may not exactly get the sense of the original. But if it gets the good representation of the original on the particular point I want to make, then it is sufficiently accurate translation for my purpose. And so the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and if the Old Testament, if the common translation of the Septuagint gives it the idea, that particular idea that it is desired to bring out, it quotes the Septuagint. And in maybe half the cases, the New Testament quotes the Septuagint. But wherever the idea is not specifically well brought out, the idea that's in the original that the writer wants to bring out, he makes his own translation, and that's done in probably half the quotations in the New Testament. It gives, instead of following the Septuagint, the writer gives his own translation from the original Hebrew or Aramaic. So we don't want to go to a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament verse and say this necessarily represents in every detail exactly what that Old Testament verse meant. In the point the New Testament is bringing out, it represents it correctly. And I think there's another point there that is very important, too, to have in mind. Some people do say the New Testament builds a whole argument on the fact that it says in the New Testament that God said that God is the God of Abraham. And that word is, they have an italics, they put the emphasis on it. But of course in the King James, italics means it's not in the original. It's not emphasized. The Old Testament simply says, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It does not put in the is. And so you can translate it, he was, he is, or he will be. The argument is not based on the is, it is based on the thought of the whole passage. And New Testament quotations of the Old, sometimes it's very puzzling, because the New Testament writer says, as you read in the prophets, and then he quotes six words, and then he goes on and gives an argument, and you say, how do those six words prove that? Well, they're not supposed to prove it. He is reminding you of an Old Testament passage. And you read that Old Testament passage, you read the whole context, and you find that what is taught there is what the New Testament writer is referring to. He's not building an argument on precise words, but he's building an argument on the thought of that Old Testament passage. So the fact that the passage may be translated differently in the Old Testament than in the New does not in any way affect our doctrine of inerrancy. Now we believe inspiration may involve apparent contradictions, but no real contradictions. Some people say there are no contradictions in the Bible. I don't quite like that term. I say there's no error. But to say there's no contradiction, look at Psalm 55:22. And you find that we are told, cast thy burden on the Lord. Now, is that what we're supposed to do with burdens? Cast them on the Lord? Well, what did Paul say? Paul said in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens. Are you supposed to say, oh, cast your burden on the Lord? No, you're supposed to try to help him if you can. But you're also supposed to cast your burdens on the Lord. They're both true. There's no contradiction. But there's a greater argument for contradiction that could be made when you get down to verse 5 of that same chapter in Galatians, where he says, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, if you're going to bear your own burden, how are you going to cast it on the Lord, or how is somebody else going to cast it, bear it for you? Verbally, there is a sharp contradiction. But actually, of course, there isn't any contradiction. God wishes us to do the best we can to bear our burdens. But God wishes us to know that His strength is sufficient for us, and that we must avail ourselves of His strength in carrying our burdens. And God, He doesn't say, look to other people to carry your burdens. But He says, carry other people's burdens. He wants us to help others, not to feel it's our right that they help us. And so there is no contradiction here in reality. Though, as far as words are concerned, it would be easy to imagine there's a contradiction. Another case would be found in Matthew chapter 7, where we have an apparent contradiction right in the same chapter. Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And in verse 20, he says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." How can you know them without judging them? And that is brought out more sharply in John 7:24, that second thought, where John says, quotes Jesus as saying, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now there's a verbal contradiction. Judge not. Judge righteous judgment. But there's no contradiction there. We are not to judge other people's personality and character. That is what God is to do. We are to show love toward all other people. But in, He is the judge, not we. But in our dealings with people, it is necessary that we judge whom we can trust and whom we cannot trust. Whom we shall recommend for a position of importance, and who we will have to say would not do well in that particular position. As far as the terms are concerned, there is a contradiction. But as far as the teaching is concerned, they represent two sides of the same truth. And that, of course, connects right with this whole question of inerrancy. What is our attitude to be on inerrancy? What is our attitude to be toward others? Well, I believe that we should recognize that there are two different areas. There is the area of Christian work, the area of salvation. In this area, there are certain matters of transcendent importance. And everyone who truly holds to these matters, we should consider as our Christian brother, and we should do everything we can to help him. It is very easy for us to be mistaken at this point. Now, C.S. Lewis, an Englishman who faced the secularism and unbelief of the present day and found himself in a situation in which unbelief and anti-Christianity was pressing in on every side, came to see the transcendent importance of the great Christian doctrines, and decided to devote the great effort of his life to defending and advancing the great Christian doctrines. Now, C.S. Lewis saw Christians divided into denominational groups arguing over various points of doctrine. And Lewis decided that the pressure of the anti-Christian world was so great that he would absolutely not allow himself to become involved in disputes among Christians. And he said so at various times. And therefore it is easy in the works of C.S. Lewis to find a statement here or there which might lead you to think that he did not believe in inerrancy, or might lead you to think that he even did not hold orthodox views at certain points. But if you take his writings as a whole, you will find that in his attitude there is the assumption of inerrancy. You will find that when he writes about the Psalms and he takes those Psalms that the unbelievers are ready to cast aside, he is always ready to see them as the Word of God and to find blessing in them and to find teaching in them for him. You will find that his whole emphasis is for Christianity, and he accomplished a tremendous lot in that direction. Now, if you can take individual statements from C.S. Lewis that we will not agree with, but he is a man who did great work for the advance of the cause of Christ. And I believe that we should do everything we can to advance the work of those who are truly advancing the work of Christ. On the other hand, you will find individuals who will express adherence to most of our Christian doctrines, but who will on some one particular point make a fetish of it and will injure Christian work rather than helping. And I believe we should be wary of individuals who take such an attitude, no matter how orthodox they may be in their general belief. But there are these two areas, as I said. There's the area of the soteriological area, the area of the great purpose and import of the Scripture to bring Christ to men. And as I mentioned yesterday, a person who has trust in Christ as his Savior is my Christian brother, even if his mind be greatly confused on Christian doctrines. Even if his mind be greatly confused, we should try to help such a person in every way we can. But we find some individuals, as alas I fear in the case of this letter that I read from this seminary president, who may seem to be standing for all the Christian doctrines, but who feel a tremendous urge to undermine our belief in the full integrity of the Scripture. And in such a case, I believe that their work will go on as it has done in institution after institution in the last 200 years and gradually continue to the point where Christianity is completely abandoned. And in all such cases, I believe it is our importance to make a very strong stand for the inerrancy of the Scripture. The vital thing is, in a way, you might say, not so much where a person is as what direction he is moving in. And the Scripture, if it's going to be authoritative, I believe we must hold that in the original it was inerrant. And as Jesus said, we must judge righteous judgments. We must judge clear judgments. We must judge careful judgments. But we must make judgments. We must not make these judgments in rancor or in malice. We must not make them with a desire to advance ourselves, but only to advance the Scripture. But we must recognize that when one steps away from belief in inerrancy, he is started on a path which, if continued, results in the abandonment of all that is vital in Christianity. And so I believe this subject of inerrancy is a vital subject, and I think it is particularly vital that we understand exactly what it means and that we stand solidly on it. But even more vital, I think, is that we recognize that the deity of Christ and his death on the cross for our sins is the all-transcendent matter that the Bible points to in every part, and that this is where our emphasis should lie.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.